That last verse that she had at the end of the last screen there, John 10:28, about being held in the palm of God's hand and no man, nothing can pluck us out. Now, I'm an engineer, and my mind works differently than most of you. Because actually, each time she came to that point in the refrain, she's talking about the palm of being held in the palm of your hand. And of course, I was thinking about the way God has made our bodies, that, you know, your grip is one of the strongest things you have. And as an engineer, I was asking myself, I wonder how many pounds of force your fingers actually generate, you know, and what's the PSI that's there. So most of you probably didn't think about it that way. But the point is, the reason God uses that illustration is because if you hold something, even as a regular person, securely and tightly in the palm of your hand, it's really hard to get it out. And the imagery here is that the mighty hand of God holds us in his palm, and nothing, nothing can break that grip. Nothing can pluck us out. Nothing can pull us from him. And that's a thought of great comfort and great assurance. I appreciate Heidi singing that for us this morning. I hadn't heard that song before. Certainly a blessing to me. All right, at this time, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our junior church. Young people, I guess we're doing actually up through grade 6, is it? Because of the Christmas program, or just through grade 4? Up through grade 6 with the Petrakeviches over to my left. So young folks, if you would slip on out and trust that you'll have a great time together in the Word of God. For those of us who are remaining, if you would take your Bibles and open once again to that passage that we looked at earlier, Zechariah chapter 6. And again, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 1321 where we're going to be looking. Now, as you're finding your place there, let me have you just take a minute and answer this question sort of in your mind, or think about this in your mind. Can you imagine a world where justice always prevails? I sure wish that was true in our country. And our country makes a good effort at that. And you know, I appreciate our system of justice, but wouldn't it be amazing to live in a place where justice always prevails, where righteousness reigns, where goodness is the rule that dominates, where there is total and lasting peace and joy rules in hearts. A world where health is widespread, such that someone who dies at 100 years old, it's almost thought of as if they're a baby. A world where children can play in snake pits. I don't like snakes. I don't know about you. Some of you do. I don't. But imagine a little child playing in a snake pit. Lions and lambs walking together. Bears and cows all led by a little child. Can you imagine a world ruled by the loving, saving, perfect ruler, Jesus Christ? You know, as you think about such a world, what you're imagining is the millennial kingdom. And that is God's plan for the future of this earth, a time when Jesus comes back and establishes his reign and rules on this earth for a literal 1,000 years. That is God's plan for the future. And it is coming. It could come here any moment. The Lord could call us to meet him in the air and then soon thereafter return. It may not be for more thousands of years. We don't know. God knows. But it is coming. It will come. And it comes when Jesus comes. And that's what the text we read earlier is actually about. It's a picture prophecy about the coming coronation, if you will, that God has planned for his Messiah, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the establishing of his millennial kingdom. The title of the message this morning is The Promise of a Priest and King. The Promise of a Priest and King. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll look into this text. Father, we're thankful for your word. I'm thankful for this study that we have been in now for several months in the book of Zechariah. And sometimes there are things that are challenging and certainly a little bit puzzling for us. And yet there is so much that is here that is clear. And it's powerful. And it just reminds us of all that you are doing even now in this world. And as we'll look at this morning, all that you will one day do, and it is a glorious thing. It's an amazing thought. And I pray, Father, that you would just give me boldness and clarity as I would preach the Word of God. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that I would proclaim exactly the truth as you want it proclaimed. And I pray for the hearts, for the ears, the minds, the souls of each person under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium, whether listening at home on live stream, whether maybe listening to a recording months down the road. I pray for each one who hears the truth this morning that you would just apply it in a very personal, in a very powerful way in their lives. And I would pray especially for any who may be among us who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. And for those who have, I pray that for us this would be a day of growth and spiritual advance. So we ask, Father, that you would meet with us as we gather this morning about your word. We pray that you'd be pleased and honored with all that is happening here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we have arrived at a point in our study in Zechariah, really kind of a transitional point. In fact, as I mentioned here last time, after today, we're going to take a break from Zechariah until after the first of the year with Christmas coming up and the holidays and those things, because this really is the end of the first section. Really, the first six verses in Zechariah was kind of an appeal to us. And then beginning in the middle of chapter 1 and up through where we ended last time, the middle of chapter 6, we encountered God's eight night visions that he gave to this prophet Zechariah, just one right after the other. And now what we come to in our text this morning is not really another vision. It's a different kind of revelation that God gives to Zechariah. So it's a transition in a sense, a transition marked by these words. Our text begins in verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." Now, there's this remarkable series of visions that has ended. This is not another vision, although it is something that, you know, we kind of look at and it seems rather vision-like, you know, something, it's a picture prophecy. It serves as kind of an appendix to those visions, and it's a call to Zechariah to perform a symbolic act. And he is going to do what he was instructed to do here in this passage. He does that. It's something that actually happened historically, just as God had instructed. And so this act is a fitting conclusion to the visions. It's a picture prophecy, an object lesson, if you will. You know, those visions talked about all kinds of different things, God's work amongst God's people, and the resurrection, the building up of God's temple, and the restoration, the coming of Messiah, ultimately the judgment upon the nations, all those things. And when we resume after the first of the year, I think the first message that I'll preach, some of you will say that's good, some of you will say, oh no, okay, will be a review message, where we'll just kind of go back and recap and refresh our memories about what God has laid out here in these first six chapters. And then the following week, we'll move on from there into what are some of my favorite passages in all the Word of God, chapter 7 and chapter 8 in the book of Zechariah. So we'll come back. I won't recap it all this morning. But this is kind of a culmination to those visions. And the symbolic act, as we read here a few minutes ago, is this: the crowning of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And this crowning of Joshua pictures for us the future coronation of Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he begins his millennial reign. And frankly, even though there are things about this passage that, you know, we have to kind of sift through and sort through, it really has to be one of the most breathtaking passages in all of the Word of God in terms of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. So before we work into our text in earnest, I want to remind us of something that we need to remember as we think about prophecy, as we think about the future, as we think about the predictions that we find in the Word of God. And it's this. Folks, the climax of history, okay, please catch this. The climax of history is not really an event. I mean, there are events involved, but it's not really an event. The climax of history is a person. Always a person. You know, you think about the ancient Jews, and in fact, Jews even to this day. To them, the anticipated climax of history has always been the arrival of Messiah, a person. Okay, and for us, really, it's the same, except we see it as the return of Messiah, return of that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage we're studying this morning is intended to point us to Him. So take a look here, verse 9. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity." In other words, those who are returning from the exile, from Babylon, who were coming back. Even of, and then he gives some names, Heldai, and Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon. And he says to Zechariah, "Come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." And you say, okay, what's going on here? What's with these guys? You know, what's God getting to here? Well, let me explain it, okay? So there were many people, something in excess of, I think, 40,000 who had returned to Palestine in that first group under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was the governor, you know, the political leader of people, and under Joshua, who was the high priest, the spiritual leader of the people. And they had come back about 15 years before where we're at here in our text. But there were still many more who were still in Babylon. And over those period of 15 years, you know, every once in a while there might be a new caravan of Jewish refugees who would make their way from Babylon, generally to Jerusalem, to a lesser extent maybe to some other places in Israel, depending on where their heritage was, where their family was from. But there had been this big group, and now there were just these smaller groups that would kind of come trickling in. And apparently, one such group was arriving that very day, the very day in which Zechariah is given this prophecy. And among this group, there were three key individuals, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. There may have been others, but God names these three men in particular. And upon their arrival, they were to stay, at least initially, with a man named Josiah. Now, these three men who were coming back weren't coming back empty-handed. They came bringing gold and silver, and we don't know how they accumulated that, if it was something that they had gotten from the storehouses there in Babylon, because the Persian king had allowed some of the artifacts, some of the things to be returned. If it was things from their own, from their wealth, from their own prosperity, we're not sure anything more than the fact that they came back bringing gold and silver. And the reason they brought it was they wanted to bring it as a contribution to the rebuilding of the temple. If you think about Solomon's temple, the one that they all kind of reflected back on, it was an amazingly beautiful thing, plated in gold, you know, all this ornamentation, these precious metals, precious fabrics, all of these things. It was in a beautiful, opulent, ornate temple. And so they recognized we need to bring this valuable material to help in the rebuilding. Because, of course, that rebuilding had stagnated. And now what God is actually doing right here is he's doing some things to prepare to get that thing kickstarted again and get them back to rebuilding, you know, the house of God, the temple of the Lord. And when we look at these three men, you know, as is almost always the case in the Old Testament, the meaning of their names is at least interesting, if not significant. And all three of these men have God-honoring names. Heldai means the Lord's world. Tobijah means God is good. Jediah means God knows. And the name of their host, Josiah, his name means the Lord supports. So all four of these men had names that spoke of the character of God. So on this day, immediately following Zechariah's eight night visions, this caravan arrives. And, you know, God's timing is perfect. I mean, they had left months prior to that to make their way across around, you know, the Fertile Crescent and make their way back to Jerusalem. And God worked it out so they arrived exactly on the day after Zechariah wakes up from having had these visions. Well, he had woken up at least 8 times through that night having these different visions. And Zechariah is told to go and meet them. And then in verse 11, he's told to then take silver and gold. In other words, they'll be bringing you silver and gold for the temple. You take it and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, the translation there, crowns, you know, with an S in plural, is correct, even though it seems kind of odd to make crowns for Joshua, the high priest. But Zechariah wasn't actually telling them to make, you know, multiple crowns that they wear on different sides of his head. The idea was that they were to make something of a composite crown. You know, there would be strands of gold that would be woven together. And there would be strands of silver that would be woven together. So they make this multi-layered crown. And I don't know this for sure, but it may well correspond to what we read in Revelation 19. Where Jesus comes, he's seated on a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. And verse 12 of Revelation 19 tells us, and on his head were many crowns, many diadems. You know, I think it's that same idea of this glittering, multi-layered crown. Some would say it's a plural of majesty, whatever the case is. But here's this glorious crown that Zechariah was instructed to make, and he's going to place it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, if you think about it, we would expect that a crown would go on the head of Zerubbabel. You know, he was the prince, if you will. He was the one of royal lineage. Joshua was not, but that's not the case. There are actually liberal scholars who want to say that Zerubbabel is actually a misrecording in the scripture, and it really should, or that Joshua is, it really is supposed to say Zerubbabel. There's nothing anywhere to indicate that. And if you understand the passage, you'll see that it makes perfect sense that God said, put this crown or these crowns on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And you know, when Zechariah would have announced what he was going to do, because this was done as some sort of a public ceremony, the people were going to be gathered together to witness this. It's a picture prophecy. There's a statement being made there. It's recorded for us. It was done in the presence of the Jewish company there in Jerusalem so they could see it for themselves. So this prophecy would register in their minds. And this would have gotten everyone's attention. You know, some of you tend to want to inject more than others. Some of you, you know, you sit on your hands, you don't respond to anything. Some of you are rather spontaneous. Well, the spontaneous in the bunch might have said, Zechariah, whoa, you got the wrong guy. You need Zerubbabel, not Joshua. You need the prince. You need the guy who's of the royal line. He's the one who should wear the crown. Because this would have been something that just was never seen before. Crowning a high priest. Because Joshua had no claim to royal office. No priest did. And no king had the birthright to serve as a priest. In fact, the Old Testament maintains a very strict separation between the offices of priest and king. No king is allowed to perform priestly duties. You may be familiar with the account in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And King Uzziah, you know, things are going well. He's successful. God's hand is evident in the nation. And he gets high-minded. And he decides that he's going to go into the temple. And he's going to burn incense there on the altar of incense. I mean, after all, he's the king. Why shouldn't he be able to do that? Why should that be limited to the princes, to the priests? Why should he as king be denied to do that? And as he tries to do that, all the priests come out and they say, don't do it, Uzziah. No, you can't do that. God has made it really clear about who does what, and you don't do this. But in his arrogance, Uzziah goes in anyway. And the scripture says, and he transgresses against the Lord. He does something that he was forbidden to do. And so God afflicts him with leprosy on the spot. And he lives out the rest of his days as a leper. So what's going on here? Why did God tell Zechariah to put a king's crown on the high priest. Well, placing the crown on the head wasn't intended as a political act. God wasn't establishing Josiah as the new ruler of the Jewish colony. Rather, it was a symbolic act. And I know I've said that before. I'll say it a few more times so we get it really, really clear. This is a message in symbol. It's a prophetic act. If you were to go back to chapter 3, you'd see in verse 8 that Joshua and his fellow priests are referred to in the King James Bible as men wondered at. And when we studied through that passage, I explained that maybe a better alternate translation would be along the lines of men who are a sign. That word can be a wonder or sign. You hear sometimes people talk about signs and wonders. So really the idea is men who are a sign. And the high priest held an office that actually provided visual symbolism, if you will, just in how he dressed and in terms of what he did. And the high priest was a mediator. He represented man to God, and he represented God to man. And when he was in his ceremonial attire with all its vivid colors and with all the symbolism that was there, that stunning attire would picture two different things. It would picture the people clothed in righteousness so they could enter into the presence of God. And you know, the high priest had to go through all these cleansing rituals and sacrifices had to be offered so that he could then be righteous for that moment at least to enter into the holy place. And then also those stunning garments pictured God in all his glory before the people. See, that's what a mediator is, right? It's somebody that's between. It's somebody that, looking, you know, with the people behind him, looks to God. Looking to the people with God behind him, speaks for God. So that's the idea of a mediator. And the crowning of the high priest pictures for us the future crowning of Messiah, the God-man. So what we're going to do here for the rest of our time this morning is I want to draw your attention to five important qualities about the Messiah and about his future reign that we find in the rest of this text. Truths that we can see in our text as it describes all that the crowning of Joshua symbolizes for us. So here's the first one. He will be born. This is speaking of the Messiah. He will be born in obscurity from among God's people. Now, admittedly, this first statement looks back to the incarnation of Jesus at his first advent, when he was born in Bethlehem. We'll, of course, be celebrating that and reflecting upon that here next month. But it is still the introduction to the world of the promised Messiah. The Jews were looking for him to come in pomp and ceremony and glory. God sent his son in obscurity to be born of a woman. Those in the Old Testament didn't anticipate two different advents. By the way, that word advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming. So we speak of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. That was his first coming, his first advent. When he returns to the Mount of Olives in all his glory one day, that's his second coming, his second advent. And we who have the blessings of the New Testament can see clearly those two different parts, but same Messiah. And in a sense, in the Old Testament, you see those first and second advents just kind of set side by side to where it was hard for the Jews to make some of those distinctions. So ultimately, where does Messiah come from? He's born in obscurity from among God's people. In our text, Zechariah is told that after crowning Joshua, he was to announce certain things, both to Joshua and for the people to hear. And it's all part of the symbolism of the act. Look at verse 12. It says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this place." So you can envision Zechariah standing there, and he has just put that crown on the head of Joshua the high priest. And he says, "Behold the man who is called the branch." Now, what they may or may not have understood fully at that time, but we understand, is that name branch is a messianic designation. And the word behold, of course, means to look. So he's saying, look at Joshua here, this priest wearing a crown. And he is one who pictures for us the man who is the branch. You know, and we know that man who is the Messiah, who is the branch, that's Jesus. Jesus, who has been God, God the Son, from eternity past, but he became a man. Behold the man. And that means literally man. That's not some sort of a man that doesn't really mean man. No, he's saying, behold the man. We can say very, very truly that Jesus is perfectly human, man. But at the same time, he's perfectly and fully God. Always has been, from eternity past. Do you remember who else famously said, behold the man? Pontius Pilate, right? John chapter 19 and verse 5, Pilate points to Jesus. And at that moment, Jesus had that crown of thorns placed on his head. And he was wearing the robe as they mocked him as the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, behold the man. And he didn't know it, but he was actually echoing the prophecy of Zechariah. You know, this Roman king. And there's a lot of things. I have to preach a sermon sometime just about everything about Pilate's interaction with Jesus, because there is so much there. There's so much insight that Pilate had and didn't have. Things that he said and didn't fully understand what he was saying. It's just amazing. But here's one of them. He says, just like Zechariah did as he pointed to Joshua with the crown on his head, picturing the coming Messiah, Pilate says, behold the man, as he stands there with his woven crown of thorns upon his head. And frankly, if the assembled Jews, who knew this prophecy well, if the assembled Jews had not been so demonically blinded by their own hatred and jealousy and unbelief, they may well have recognized in those words the prophecy of Zechariah as Pilate spoke them. All right, so let's move ahead. Behold a man whose name is the Branch. In the King James, it's the branch is in all caps, just to highlight that this is not just any old branch. It's a significant name, a name laden with meaning. And back in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, we were introduced to the messianic title Branch. You know, and it's a Hebrew word that simply pictures a sprout of growth, a bud, a sprig, a shoot, whatever word you please, that's what it's talking about. And in Isaiah 11, we find a similar expression. Doesn't use the identical word, but the same idea. As Isaiah explains that when the royal line of David will seem to be totally cut off, out of it will grow the branch. A king will sprout from humble origins, but his reign will spread in glory and accomplish all of God's will. And I would liken it to this. Some years ago, my two sons cut down a couple trees in our backyard. I was trying to not have to clean gutters so much, and that's been successful. And for years, we had the stumps sitting there in our backyard. I finally got them ground out here just in the last month. But what you would see is those stumps were cut off, right? Those trees were cut off, and yet these shoots would come up out of the side of that stump. That's what's being pictured here. You know, the tree of the reign of King David will ultimately be cut off, so to speak, with the curse of Jeconiah. And yet even out from that will come this shoot, this sprout, this branch from that kingly line that ultimately will grow and spread and accomplish perfectly all that God intends through the Messiah, through his kingly line. That's what Zechariah is talking about here. Behold the man, behold the God-man, whose name is the Branch. And then it says, and he shall grow up. It's literally, he shall branch out. You know, it's a play on words. It's the exact same Hebrew word. The idea is the branch shall branch, okay? It'll come as a sprout, and it's just going to spread and grow and continue to sprout and just make great and broad influence. The point is that he will go forward, the Lord Jesus, born in those humble origins, but he'll go forward and succeed in his work despite his seeming obscurity. And that was true of Jesus, you know, pictured here by Joshua the high priest. He grew up among his people as a man among men, even though he was the whole time very God of very God. Jesus did not appear in open glory and power during his first advent. The closest things we have to that is at his baptism, where the dove comes down, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son, right? And at the Mount of Transfiguration. But in great measure, Jesus did amazing, mighty, powerful things. But his glory was veiled. You know, his majesty was veiled in human flesh. And yet, he accomplishes all his purpose. And when he comes again, we'll see that glory in all of its fullness when he will accomplish yet more. And folks, in a sense, we see the same kind of phenomena in the church, in Christ's body. You know, it began, you think back to the New Testament church back in the book of Acts. It began as just kind of what appeared to people as a little offshoot from Judaism. It started out with a bunch of Jews who had walked with Jesus, who had learned from Jesus, who had been saved by Jesus, and they began to declare this new message of the gospel, salvation in Christ. And it started, you know, small, and it spread to the ends of the known world. And there's a sense in which this idea of branching and spreading and growing is true in our hearts as well. Christ is planted, if you will, in our hearts when we're saved by the Holy Spirit. And he's there in our affections, in our thoughts. A little branch amidst the jungle of our worldly lusts and desires. But he grows within us, branching forth in our hearts until one day we are filled with the fullness of God. So that's how the Messiah does his work, moving from obscurity to fullness. Now let's look at what his work is. At the end of verse 12, God says, "And he shall build the temple of the Lord." So my second observation is, he will build the temple of the Lord. We're told that he's born in obscurity from among God's people, but he will build the temple of the Lord. This would have been a striking statement to those who originally received Zechariah's prophecy, because after all, the point of the vision was to motivate the people in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So that might have caught their attention, and they're wondering, well, does that mean he's here among us now, or what's going to happen in the now? This prophecy is actually something that was yet future to them. It's yet future to us in specific measure in terms of the rebuilding of the temple. But God wants to use this to motivate his people to get back to the work despite the obstacles and the problems. In chapter 4, we saw the prophecy that Zerubbabel, right, the son of Shealtiel, who was the civil leader of the Jews when they came back from exile, he would oversee the completion of that temple project in that day. So then what does this mean? You know, in what sense will the Messiah build God's temple? You know, I think there's really two different aspects to this prophecy. One has to do with the future temple in terms of the physical edifice that will be built at the direction of the Messiah at the start of his millennial reign. There will be a millennial temple, a physical place. You can read about that temple in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 42. But there's also the sense in which the branch will build a spiritual temple, a spiritual house, as he draws together all men in worship of God. Let me have you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Keep your place there in Zechariah. We'll come right back to this. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it's page 1648 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. And here's what Paul says to us here. He says in verse 19, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So here's this sense of there's this spiritual household, this spiritual temple that Christ builds as he saves people, as he draws people to himself. You know, how much more amazing will it be when all of it, I mean, we right here in this place, we're a spiritual temple. We are the temple of the Lord as a local church. But imagine how amazing it will be, you know, at the rapture, when all of us who are kingdom citizens from all the ages are brought together in the presence of Christ. And we rule and reign together with the Messiah during his millennial reign. You know, that will be an amazing temple of massive implications. You know, and interestingly, this point is so important that God says it again. He repeats it. Let's go back to our text. Okay, so notice the last part of verse 12 and then the beginning of verse 13. He says, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Then in verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. In verse 13, there's actually an emphatic there. It's like, and he himself shall build the temple of the Lord. That's what tells us that he's not talking about the temple that Zerubbabel and the people are going to build, though certainly they need to do that, and God's going to enable them to do that. God wants to motivate them to do that, but he's talking about a different temple, a future temple, a grander temple, both that physical temple in the millennium and the temple of all of God's people as we come together. That's the idea that's here. So if we put these pieces together, there's this beautiful contrast. In spite of his lowliness, in spite of the fact that he is just a shoot, in spite of the fact that he comes born of a woman, growing up among common people, he himself shall build the temple of the Lord, both of those aspects of it. And this leads to a third truth about the coming Messiah. He will rule in majesty and glory. Verse 13 says, he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Jesus will finally be given the glory and the honor that he is due. You know, we read in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 about all the gathered saints, and they're singing, thou art worthy, along with the angelic host. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive blessing and glory and honor and power. And Jesus will indeed rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. He shall bear the glory and rule upon his throne. I may allude to this a little bit more later, but at this point we need to go back to our earlier discussion about how a priest couldn't be a king and a king couldn't serve as a priest. Because here we have in this symbol, in this picture, a priest being crowned a king. And we're told that this priest king will rule gloriously upon his throne. And so that can only speak of one person, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the fourth truth about him, about the Messiah. He will be both priest and king. Verse 13 says, he shall be a priest upon his throne. So he comes as a priest, is seated on this throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So here we have this union of the two offices pictured for us in the crowning of Joshua the high priest. Joshua himself didn't become a prince, a king, a human ruler of that sense. It was just this picture Joshua pictures, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and he indeed himself will be crowned as the potentate of all, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So what we have here is a new kind of priest, a royal priest, seated in majesty and power. He is both a king who is a priest and a priest who is a king. You know, if you think about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, kings held a central role. And people wanted a king. God initially hesitated, but then he said, if that's what you want. And actually, that was God's plan because he was picturing something even then. And if you think about those kings, as you read through the account of the kings in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles, it'll characterize each of those kings as he did evil in the sight of the Lord and basically carried the people towards sin. Or he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Not perfectly, but characteristically, and drew the people back towards God. So these kings had an influence, a moral influence on the people. But often their motivation was about their dynasty, about more land, about more money, about more power. But here we have the Messiah, whose kingly aims are first and foremost spiritual, because he is first and foremost a priest who then ministers with kingly authority. A true priest king is the perfect leader. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus ushers in a new kind of priesthood. You have the priesthood after Aaron and his descendants. Well, Jesus ushers in a new kind of priesthood, one prefigured by the mysterious Melchizedek from Genesis 14. And Melchizedek was simultaneously both a priest and a king. So keep your place here again in Zechariah and turn to Hebrews chapter 7, if you would. Hebrews chapter 7, it's page 1689. This is the last place I'll ask you to turn this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. And take a look here at what we read in verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem." Salem is short for Jerusalem. Where Melchizedek ruled was what we would now know as Jerusalem. And Salem is actually the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So this Melchizedek, king of peace, was also a priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He gave tithes, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abideth a priest continually. Now, that's a whole message in itself. He actually did have a father and mother, but the idea, as far as they knew, here's just this king steps onto the scene from obscurity. And he is at once both a priest and a king. And he was just a prefigurement, kind of a plant the seed of idea for when Messiah comes, who will be the perfect priest and the ultimate king, both at the same time. In verse 13 of Zechariah 6, let's go back there, it says, "And he shall bear the glory and shall sit upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." If you go back through Israel's history, you'll see that there's often conflict and tension between the kings and the priests. I gave you the example of Uzziah. That's perhaps one of the most conspicuous. You know, but the Messiah will bring those two offices together in perfect harmony, in perfect peace, united in purpose, in intent, in function. You think about our country. We have always maintained a clear separation of church and state, and for good reason. If we didn't, you know, the corrupt authority that always comes eventually in any state situation would eventually destroy the church by one of two ways, either by trying to suppress it the way communism does, or by trying to nationalize it as the Emperor Constantine did. And that's what brought us the so-called Holy Roman Empire and all the problems from it. You know, both of those approaches where you meld the two together with a sinful human king, with sinful human governance, both of those will ultimately lead to bad results. But in the coming kingdom, the affairs of government will be perfectly in tune with the spiritual priorities of God himself. No discord, no tension, but perfect peace. Because Jesus will shepherd us as both priest and king. So we've noted that Jesus, the God-man, our coming Messiah, arises out of obscurity. He builds his temple, from whence he reigns in majesty and glory, uniting the offices of prince, of priest, and king. Okay, and then here's the last of our five observations. The temple that Messiah will build will not only be for the Jews, as their old temples were, but also for the ingathering of nations as they come to worship God. He will extend his kingdom to all the nations. And this brings us back to the three men from Babylon where we started, the ones who came with the silver and gold. Verse 14 says, "And the crowns shall be to Helem," that's another name for Heldai, "and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen," that's another name for Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, "for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are afar off," as far as the Jews were concerned, the Gentiles were afar off. They were on a different page. They were a different people. And the Jews were always trying to push them away. But God says, listen, they will be drawn in. They shall come and be part of that building of the temple of the Lord. So verse 14 tells us that the crown that was used in the symbolic crowning of Joshua, it was to be placed in the temple for a memorial. It's not to memorialize their gift. Sometimes you make a donation, they say, we'll put a brick in our sidewalk with your name on it, memorializing your gift. This wasn't a memorial to those men's gift. They're saying, take this gift that these men made, they brought, this crown that was made, and put it forth as a reminder of that symbolic crowning of Josiah, a reminder or of Joshua, a reminder that the king, the God-man, the priest king, indeed is coming. And a reminder that a greater temple will be built by him. And you know what, folks? According to Jewish tradition, the temple that was finished soon after this, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, that temple had a big window way up high in one of its walls. And Jewish tradition further tells us that that very crown of woven silver and gold hung in that window for years and years and years and years. And it was up high, where it could be seen by anyone as they approached the temple. And that memorial, you know, it also relates to the actions of Josiah, the one who hosted these men, that we should, like him, welcome all who will come to God's house. So if you think about it, folks, you know, really, as a church, we are the temple of God. We're some of that future temple where, you know, just God bringing together people. Most of us here are Gentiles. You know, maybe almost all of us here are Gentiles. And praise God, he has opened the way that we gather together and become part of that temple that continues to grow and branch and spread and expand, and it'll be seen in its fullness in the millennium. And I just want to ask you, do you understand that the New Testament has more to say about the church than it does about your home, than it does about your country? In this New Testament age, the church is God's plan through which his kingdom is advanced. And we need to embrace that. Here's a familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul says, he's speaking to the church, the local church in Corinth. He says, "Know ye not that ye," that ye there, that's a plural you, "that you all together are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." And in the next verse he says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye now." There are places later on in this very book, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, where the temple is, where our bodies are described as a temple of the Holy Ghost, because the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. But here he's talking about the church, the local assembly, the gathering of God's people, and he's saying, as we gather together this morning, we are God's temple. And we need not defile. God will look down upon that. We should rather welcome the opportunity to gather together as the temple of God, in the house of God, together to grow and encourage and fellowship and hear the word of God and worship. And we should come gladly, eagerly, with even a sense of awe, because we are the temple of God. Now, every local church, you know, I think it was Ed who talked about being a work in progress. You know, as individuals, we're all works in progress. And as local churches, we're all works in progress. There are issues, there are burdens, but God's plan is that we would just immerse ourselves in his work, in his family, the temple of God, which we are, and serve and minister and worship him in that setting. Well, I need to wrap this up. Let's go back to the last verse of the chapter, verse 15. And then we'll be done. It says, "And they that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you'll diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, that first part, it says, you know, you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. What he's saying is, you'll know that all these things, these visions, this prophecy, the things we are yet to study, really everything that we find in the Old Testament and the New, when Jesus comes back, we will see, we will know of a certainty that all those things are true. Every detail, every specific prophecy. You know, people may question the truth of prophecies like this, but that doesn't change the fact that they are true. And then Zechariah concludes this prophetic oracle with these words, "And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, that doesn't mean that if Israel were to disobey, that would somehow or other hinder God from doing what he promised he would do. Rather, it speaks of their own participation in these blessings and their own fellowship with God in the true house that the Messiah himself will ultimately build. You know, the kingdom will come. Jesus will come again as both our priest and our king. God will bring it to pass, but only those who believe him will enjoy it. So let me just suggest two implications of this here as we move towards the invitation. You know, first question is, are you part of God's kingdom? Have you been, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13, have you been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son? Have you been saved? Have your sins been forgiven? You know, salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we've done. I'm not asking, are you religious? I'm not asking, do you feel good about yourself? You know, what I'm saying is, have you admitted your need to Jesus? Admitted your sin, asked him to save you. And because of his grace, because of his sacrifice in your place on the cross, have you by faith received him as your Savior? If you've not done that, or if you're not certain even what I mean by that, just encourage you, you know, let me know. Talk to Pastor Micah, talk to one of our folks. We would love to share with you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. If you're watching on live stream, just let us know. We would love to be of help to you that in that way. The most important thing anyone can ever do is turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith and receive by grace forgiveness and eternal life as a gift, not something we earn, something that's given. And maybe you'd say, well, I am a Christian. I know I'm part of God's kingdom. I've been saved by grace through faith. You know, I believe that Jesus died for me in my place on the cross. Well, if that's the case, then maybe you need to be, as I would say about myself, need to more fully live out 1 Thessalonians 2:12, where Paul challenges us to walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and his glory. Folks, we should be growing day by day to be more like Jesus. And if that's not true in your experience, then you just need to bow your head before God and say, Lord, help me. I want to grow. Help me to take those steps to be worthy of one who you have saved and brought into your kingdom. I'm going to close in prayer. Then our instruments are going to play an appropriate invitation song. And during that time, you just talk to the Lord. And if we can be of help to you, you can come here, pray in front. You can come and let us know. We'd love to pray with you, pray for you, answer any questions you may have. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the promise of a coming king, a priest, and a king. And I just pray, Father, that whatever the needs are here in the hearts of these people, that you would just powerfully, by your Spirit, minister your truth to them. And might each person respond in faith and independence on you. Bless now in this time of invitation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.